Or you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul. Today our focus will be verses 13 through 15. The title of the message today is Our Complete Salvation in Him, Part 2, because we're really just rounding out this passage of Scripture from verses 8, really all the way down through 15. And we're going to see more aspects of the complete salvation that we have in Christ today. Let me read verses 8 through 15, then we'll pray and we'll begin. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision, made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we can come and study Your Word this morning. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be with us in this endeavor. I pray that He would guide us into a better understanding of Your Word, and therefore a better understanding of who You are. I pray that we would rightly divide Your Word this morning so that we can know the awesomeness of the complete salvation that we have in Christ. I just pray that that would be impressed upon each and every one of us, that a better understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ, and therefore we can live a life that is more pleasing to You, knowing the complete and perfect position that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would remove any distractions from our minds, help us to forget about the cares of this world for just this short time and be able to concentrate on You and Your Word and the revelation of You that we have in Your Word. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So what we're going to see today, again, really is a continuation of the thought that Paul has concerning this fact of the complete salvation that we have in Christ. Really, what we'll concentrate on is a few more of those aspects of our salvation that make it complete. If you remember, of course, this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a church that's primarily made up of Gentiles in around AD 61. And today we're going to see a couple of references, if I remember to point them out to you, of the fact that Paul was influenced by Roman culture, or at least used things that were culturally significant in his time in his writing. We know that he wrote this letter from the city of Rome when he was under house arrest there in his first imprisonment. And it was written to show the supremacy of Christ and the complete salvation that we have Him in Him, that perfect, complete position that we have in Christ. And when we understand that, that should affect how we walk with Him. And it was written to combat the Colossian heresy, a heresy that lowered Christ, as all heresies always do. At some level, they lower Christ from His position of the ultimate sovereign authority over this world, creator of everything that we see, and the ultimate one who will come and rectify this fallen world that we live in. Somehow, a heresy always lowers him from that position. And heretics also always, rather than looking to Christ for our sufficiency, they always try to get our eyes off of Christ onto some other means whereby we can be spiritual, in quotes. They always want us to walk by some other means other than by faith that we've seen in Colossians already. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We should be walking by faith, not by any other means. But mysticism, that's what the Colossian heresy was all about. Mysticism, Greek philosophy, those sorts of things. Those appeal to man's emotions and feelings rather than objective facts. And we are so prone to falling into this same trap today because each and every one of us, no matter how much of a separated life you try to live, you are influenced by this culture. In our culture, particularly in Western society, particularly in America and Western society, culture is all about me. Everything that we do is for our own good. Everything that entertains us is for our good. Everything that we read is for our good. Everything we do and come in contact with in this culture is about us. And that is so contrary to Scripture. I came across a quote from Dr. Robert Dean in Houston, Texas, that speaks to this. He says, "We live in a world where we are so moved by self-absorption and arrogance that we just want to go with our feelings. It is very dangerous to identify inner feelings, inner experience, inner movement, inner light, whatever it is, with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Quakers did. That's what Holiness Pentecostals do, Charismatics. They all hold to this inner light. All the false doctrines come from people who are listening to their emotions and not studying the Word." And this is why at Flushing Bible Church, we want to study the Word and allow it to change our minds and our lives. We want to rely on the objective facts of Scripture rather than our feelings and our hearts and emotions. That's where we get into trouble. And that's what mysticism is all about. Emotion, feelings, things that we can't see, hear, or touch. But we have the Word of God that is objective fact if we put it in the place that it should be put. So last time we covered the first bit of this passage of Scripture describing our complete salvation in Christ. We saw, first of all, that Christ can offer salvation. We can even hope to have salvation because He is completely God. He is God in the flesh, and we should be taken captive by Christ because He is God in the flesh. We shouldn't be relying on these other things, philosophies, man-made traditions, and those sorts of things, because those are made by man. Those aren't made by God, and we should be taken captive by Christ because He is God. Of course, the Gnostics and the Colossian heretics believed that flesh was sinful. That is essentially what Gnosticism is, that everything created is evil and everything that is in the spirit world, if you will, that we can't see or touch is the only things that are holy. But we know that Christ came in the flesh. We saw that also, that He hungered, He thirsted, He was tired. He died. Those are all things that happen to people in the flesh. And He did one other extremely important thing in His flesh also. Colossians 1:22, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." He died in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sins. If He didn't come in the flesh, we're still in our sins. But He is fully God and fully man. That's the hypostatic union. And we saw in verse 10 that we are complete in Christ. That is speaking of our position right now in God's eyes. He looks at us, if you are a believer, through the lens of Jesus Christ, and He sees you. as being perfect or complete in Christ. And then he's going to go on to say why. Why exactly are we complete in Him? And first off, he said that we are circumcised by Christ. When a person puts their faith in Christ, he is spiritually circumcised by Christ. And that removes one of the barriers that keeps us from God, and that is our sinful flesh. There are two things that separate us from God, as we will see moving through this section again today. Our sinful flesh and our sinful actions that are the result of our sinful flesh. But first off, the reason why we are complete in Christ is because He has removed that sinful flesh as a barrier between us and God. And then we saw that we were buried with Him in baptism. And this is speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Christ as our Savior, we are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Christ. So essentially, we were buried with Christ. We died with Him. And not only that, Christ rose from the grave, and so do we. We are raised by the Holy Spirit in a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or that this takes place spiritually. We're buried with Christ and we're raised with Him. And that's what shows us the importance of baptism by immersion and being baptized to enter into a church. That's just a picture of what actually happens in the spiritual realm. When we place our faith in Christ, we become a member of the universal church because we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So that was last week. And finally, in verse 12, we see that all of those things happen through faith, as with the entire Christian life. Everything that we do from salvation through our lives and into the future is all done through faith. And today we're going to see three more actions that were performed in order to provide this complete salvation. And there's a little bit of a twist. So far we've seen one of those was performed by Christ, the circumcision performed by Christ. It says in verse 11, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And it doesn't say it in verse 12, but we can infer that this baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's two members of the Trinity that are involved in this complete salvation that we have. And then today, as we go into the verses 13 through 15, you might be able to guess who the actor is in these things, but we'll leave that for later. So today, our complete salvation in Him, part 2, verse 13, will show us that He made us alive with Him through forgiveness. And then the fourth point that is done for us to provide a complete salvation is that our debt is canceled. And finally, our enemies are disarmed in verse 15. There's one interesting item to take away from this epistle, and that is the number of words that Paul uses just one time in this epistle to the Colossians. There are 33 words, approximately, that appear in Colossians that don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And I came across one man who was pointing this out today. I can't remember his name. But there are 15 of those words appear between Colossians 2:8 and Colossians 3:4. So there are 15 words within this section that are only used this one time in all of the New Testament. And there are a few more that are used two or three times. So Paul is using words that are not well known. And why he did that, we don't know. We can't talk to Paul about that sort of thing. Maybe we can ask him when we get to heaven. But there's one theory that seems to fit with what Paul had in mind when he was doing this. He was actually using a technique that Gnostic people or mystic people actually still use today. Some of those terms that we saw last time that Paul used were deity. That's the only time that the word deity is in the New Testament. Bodily form, buried with, raised with. It's almost like Paul is just inventing these words. And oftentimes, mystic-type people do exactly the same thing. They use words that we've never heard before, but they're using them for an extremely different purpose than what Paul is using them for. Actually, 180 degrees different than why Paul is using these terms one time. In contemporary Christianity today, you might hear words like vision casting, gospel-driven, purpose-driven. Of course, everybody's heard that a million times. You might hear a church that is missional, or they talk about the conversation or the meta-narrative, all these words that we just, what does that even mean? And every single person can come to those words from their own point of view and say, oh, the conversation. I know what a conversation is. I can think that. Gospel-driven. Oh, that's great. Yeah, I know what the gospel is, and I want to do things for Christ, so obviously that's what that means. However, these terms all have a true meaning behind them, and there is truth. We can know truth, and words have meaning. So we can't all just come to words from our own perspective and make our own definitions. That's not how language works. Words mean things. So whether we know the definition of those terms or not, they have meaning. And that's what, so Paul is doing exactly the opposite thing when he uses these words one time. He is enhancing the truth. He is describing these things that have taken place so that we can have a better understanding of what's going on. He's not trying to obscure the truth or make the truth nebulous. He is enhancing it for us in using these terms. So today we're going to see a few more of those terms, one of which is made alive together and certificate of debt, these sorts of things. But notice verse 13, and we'll see another feature of the complete salvation that believers have in Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Now, I want to look at this verse a little bit differently than we normally do. Most times we just kind of plod our way through and then move on. This time we're going to go through this verse like three times because there's so much information here. We're going to need to understand who it's even talking about. We need to understand the order of the verbs, and we also need to understand some of these terms here to get a complete understanding of what Paul is really trying to say. So we'll actually spend most of our time in verse 13 this morning. First off, who is Paul even talking about? Who is he referring to? Who does the "you" refer to? He made you alive together with him. Of course, we hopefully know the answer to this question by now. That is believers. Believers in Jesus Christ are the ones who are made alive. We saw that in verse 11, that key phrase, "in him," Colossians 2:11, "and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision." That phrase is used so many times by Paul in all of his letters, really, that emphasizing the position that we have in Christ. We are under his righteousness. We are within his righteousness when we are a believer in him. So consequently, he made you alive together with him. That is, believers in Jesus Christ. And we really have to dig into the grammar to properly understand what is being said here, to understand the meaning of this, because this is such a tricky passage, or we can easily get tripped up in this passage if we don't have the order of the actions correct. Because this is vital for really all of salvation and how it operates, is to understand the order of these things. And we've talked a lot about participles in the last few lessons, and just exactly what those are and how they relate to the main verb. There is a main verb that's stating the action. Of course, verbs always state the action in a sentence. But a participle can't be the main verb in a thought. That's just the way it is. That wouldn't make any sense. So what participles do is they describe what the action actually is, or information in addition to what is being described by the main verbs, how they relate to the main verb. So essentially, we have to know what the main verb is to, for the sentence or the thought to be properly understood. So again, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So there's three verbs in that sentence, essentially. You were, made you alive together with, and having forgiven. Those are essentially our verbs. And what Paul is saying here is, there they are in the Greek, you were is the Greek word ontos. And that is actually a present active participle, so that can't be the main verb. Made you alive together, that is the main verb of the sentence. Sozo apoieo is the Greek word for that. And having forgiven is based on charizomai, and that is also a participle. So the you were and the having forgiven aren't the main thought of this verse. The main thought is made you alive together, and you were and having forgiven are describing actions that take place in addition to the made you alive together. I know this is perhaps getting into the weeds a little bit, but trust me, you will have a better understanding of these things if we understand these actions. So you were dead. That is actually a present active participle. And when by present, that means that it is happening at the same time as the main verb. So you were dead in your transgressions at the same time that you were made alive is what that is saying. And made alive is an aorist verb. That simply means past tense. That is, in English, we think of that as past tense. So if you are a believer in Christ at a point in time in the past, you were made alive. At the time, at the moment that you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Christ as your Savior, you were made alive. Because in order to be made alive, you had to be dead. You were separated from God at the time that you put your faith in Him and He made you alive. And next, we have this very interesting one. That is having forgiven. That is really kind of the key to this thought, is the having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's where we get into trouble with how we interpret this verse. And that is an aorist participle. So what does that mean? That means that it took place. Usually, an aorist participle means that that took place before the main verb. So, the main verb, again, made you alive. So, we were forgiven before we were made alive. So, when are we forgiven? Based on other pieces of Scripture, we know the answer to that. We are forgiven at the moment that we put our faith in Christ. The overwhelming testimony of the Scripture is that when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, we're forgiven. So that happens. So faith happens. Then we are made alive from our position of being dead. Hopefully that clears it up a little bit. We are not, in other words, we are not made alive before we are forgiven. That is the trap that we can fall into that is so prevalent in today's theology, today's teaching, that we have to be made alive before we can be forgiven. But based on the grammar of this verse, we are forgiven before we are made alive. So the next thing we have to understand here is, who is the actor? Who is doing these things? Who made us alive? Who forgave us? And that is God the Father. We will see as we move along here, that God the Father is actually the actor in verses 13 through 15. So we have all three parts of the Trinity involved in our complete salvation. Christ circumcises us, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, God the Father raises us, forgives our debt, He cancels the debt that we have, and He nailed it to the cross, as we'll see. He disarms the rulers, all through Jesus Christ. He did all of these things through Jesus Christ, but God the Father is actually the actor here in verses 13 through 15. So let's look at this idea of being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the key point that people, Reformed teachers, people who are influenced by Reformed theology, will teach this, that you are dead in your transgressions, you're a corpse, you can't do anything, so you have to be made alive in order to believe and have your sins forgiven. But as we've just seen, that contradicts the thought process that Paul is laying out there in Colossians 2:13, that we are forgiven before we're made alive. We have faith before we are made alive. And another one of the favorite places to go is Ephesians 2, but we'll get to that here in a moment. But this dead in your transgressions speaks of our spiritual death. That speaks of our position of being separated from God the Father. And just the same way as Paul is speaking about our position of life, our complete position in Christ now that we have, before we have that position of life, we are in a position of death, spiritual position of death. And death is simply a separation. That's what death means. When a person dies, their physical body becomes a corpse, but what actually causes the death is the separation of our spirit from our body. So the corpse is just what's left over of the death, but a person continues on. That is a biblical idea of what death is. It's simply a separation. And as we've seen, that sin nature is what separates us from God. One of the things that separates us from God. But Ephesians 2 and verse 1, really verses 1 through 10, are a parallel passage to what we have here in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Ephesians 2 gives a little bit more information about that. And it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2, 1, "in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So if we're a corpse, how do we walk around? How do we live? How do we sin? Obviously, when Paul says that we are dead in our transgressions, he is only speaking of our position before God. We are outside of Christ. Therefore, we are spiritually dead before we come to Christ in faith, and then we are in Christ, and we are alive with Him. So it's a false idea to think that we, as we are dead, that we can't do anything, that we have to be raised to life before we can come to faith. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not play a role in salvation. Don't get me wrong there. The Holy Spirit must be active in the process of salvation. He does that through His Word, through the hearing of His Word, through the reading of His Word, and through belief in His Word. Jesus Christ Himself said that the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin in John 17, I believe it is. That when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to convict the world of sin, and He does that to every single person on this planet. I know for certain that He does it to me, and He did it to me before I was a believer. I can assure you of that. And He does it after I'm a believer. So the Holy Spirit obviously plays a role in salvation, but He doesn't do it for us. We are still held accountable for our decisions. And Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we are saved through faith. We're saved by grace. God graciously offers salvation, but it is acquired through faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Ephesians 2:5 is actually another use of this term, made alive together, where it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive, or we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God graciously offers salvation through Christ, and it is accepted through faith. And when it is accepted through faith, we are made alive together with Him. So a couple of these terms that we should understand again are, He made you alive together with Him, and this idea of having forgiven us all our transgressions. This sozo apoieo is a long Greek word. Obviously, it's a combination word. It's actually three Greek words all crammed into one that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left for us for eternity in God's Word. And those words are sin, sozo, and poieo. Sin simply means with. Sozo is a very important Greek word that means to save, to rescue, those sorts of things. That's where we get the term soteriology, or the theology of salvation. We get that term from. And poieo is to make or do. So when those are all combined together, we are made alive together with Him. And then this idea of having forgiven. This is a little bit different term. It's used as forgiveness, but it's based on the word charizomai. And that is to give, or to give graciously, or to forgive, according to the BDAG, the best known Greek lexicon anyway. But it is based on the word grace, charis. That's the Greek word for grace. And this charizomai is based off of grace. Christ's death graciously makes salvation even possible. And this idea of forgiveness in this term is important for us, because as believers in Christ, Christ commanded us to forgive one another. John 13, that's basically what John 13, one of the main spiritual principles to take away from that is forgiving one another, giving one another grace. And we typically, or a lot of times, can have a problem with that as believers. But that idea of giving grace is bound up in the term forgiveness. We are giving grace when we forgive. And that doesn't necessarily mean that everything has to be hunky-dory and that we can just go about life and as if it never happened. That's not what forgiveness means. And that's not what forgiveness means from God. When we sin against Him, there are going to be consequences. Yes, as a believer, He forgives us, but we're still going to have to pay the consequences of what we have sown. You will reap what you sow. But we are commanded to forgive one another. We are commanded to give this grace. And it doesn't mean that it has to be like it was before. However, if we do forgive people, we will be that burden that is on us over time, maybe not immediately, but it will be lifted. And it won't be so oppressive on us that this person has sinned against us if we forgive them. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. This gift is extended to us in salvation. And those who believe in Christ receive the gift and are forgiven. They are given that grace, because all of the sin debt has been paid at the cross. As we will see going forward into verse 14, our sin nature has been removed in the circumcision, but now we need to see that those sinful actions have also been taken care of. And He does that in verse 14. where it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, there are a whole slew of words there that we need to understand their meaning and understand when these have actually taken place also. The first one is having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Having canceled. That is exalifo is the Greek word, and that is a participle also. It's an aorist participle. So that took place before the main action, which is still made alive together. So our sin debt was canceled before we were made alive together. And he has taken it out of the way. This debt that we had has been taken out of the way. And that is a perfect verb. In other words, it is a completed action. It's taken place in the past, has implications moving on into the present. But it's a one-time, past, completed action. So when that was taken out of the way, it's gone forever. That's never to be brought into the picture again. And it was having nailed it to the cross. That is also an aorist participle. So when that certificate of debt was canceled or wiped away, wiped clean, it was nailed to the cross. And this idea of canceling or wiping out is the very first verb there, having canceled out the certificate of debt, that is gives the idea of wiping it clean. This is a term that was used for parchment back in the first century, that an accountant would write down people's debts on a piece of parchment, and when the debt was paid, he would wipe that clean. Exalepho is the Greek word that would be wiped clean, and they would use the parchment again for somebody else. Praise the Lord, when our debt is paid, it's not used again and written down. When our debt is paid, it is taken out of the way. It has been taken out of the way, never to be written down again. Those charges against us have been canceled or relieved. We need to understand what the idea of the certificate of the debt consisting of decrees against us is. And that is that Christ has paid our debt. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us is simply the fact that we owe a debt to God because of our unrighteousness, because of the acts that we commit that are against His righteousness. And God's righteousness is expressed in the law. And the law is good. The law is perfect according to Scripture. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is a continuous stream of praises for the law of God and the Word of God. And the law expresses God's righteousness. There are a couple of reasons that I can think of why God's law is perfect. First of all, it expresses who He is, what His expectations are of us. But secondly, it's recorded in the Word of God as His law. Therefore, it is perfect, and we should respect that. However, the law cannot save us. Galatians 2:16 makes that rather clear. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So the law is perfect and good, and it is God's word, it's God's standard for our lives, but it cannot save. We are only saved through faith. We are justified through faith in Christ, not in keeping the law. And the problem for us with the law is that our flesh gets in the way of keeping the law. Our sinful flesh keeps us from keeping the law. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law is perfect, but we can't keep the law due to our sinful flesh. But the debt has been paid. The debt consisting of the decrees against us, the fact that we have committed unrighteous acts, and that is one of the things that separates us from Christ. That debt has been canceled out. It has been paid. And this is one of those references to Roman culture that we see here that Paul records for us, because the Romans, when they crucified a criminal on the cross, they nailed the charges against the criminal above his head. That's what John 19:19, when it says that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, that was the charge against Jesus Christ, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, instead of Caesar. And so the Romans nailed that above his head as the charge against him. And the implication is that here is a criminal nailed to the cross. Here's the charge against him. He's paid his debt to society. That was the Roman way of dealing with criminals. But here, Paul is saying that our debt to God was nailed to the cross and taken care of through Jesus Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So not only have we been circumcised by Christ, we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we've been made alive with Christ, we've had our sin debt canceled, but now we will see that our enemies have been disarmed as well. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So what Paul is describing here is the fact that the rulers and authorities, the prince and the power of the air, Satan himself and his minions, if you will, have been disarmed. That's what the term rulers and authorities directs us to. These who are ruling and have authority over this world in which we live. And Paul is using figurative language here, of course, to describe just exactly what has taken place in the spiritual realm. He's putting it into terms that we can understand, since we don't see or experience that spiritual realm. Paul is putting it into terms that we can understand. Now we know that Satan is actually the accuser of the brethren. From Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, Satan, has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So what does he accuse us of? He accuses us of all of those unrighteous acts that we have committed. He brings those up before God. And we see that in Job chapter 1. We talked about in Sunday school also how Satan operates and how he can come before God. He is allowed access to God. And God allowed him to bring up his point to him. And we still see wonderfully God's sovereignty in that situation in Job chapter 1, that he gave Satan some rein to do certain things to Job, but he couldn't kill him. And there were a couple steps involved in that process. But God was still sovereign over the situation, and he allowed that testing to happen in Job's life, I would say, in order to show Job where he was in the wrong to mature him as a believer. But we have violated God's righteousness in our sinful acts. And that's what Satan accuses us of. Revelation 12:10 says that he is able to do that day and night. He can stand there all day and all night long accusing us of the things that we have done. However, Christ is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This would be a great memory passage for all of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the covering, or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So Jesus Christ is our advocate. Yes, we have an accuser standing in heaven, has access to God to accuse us, but we also have an advocate. We have a public defender, if you will. Satan is the prosecutor. He says, that Kurt Obermeyer, he's done some really bad things. Look at all this stuff that he's done. Jesus Christ is the public defender. Yeah, that's true. He has sinned. However, I have taken his sin debt out of the way. Every time that he has violated the law, every time that he is violating God's law now, every time he will in the future, that debt has been taken out of the way. Perfect, completed action in the past, taken out of the way, never to be brought before God the Father again. So Christ acts as our defender. He is a public defender. This verse, verse 2, says that He's public defender for the entire world. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So He is truly a public defender. He is available for everyone. Satan can accuse unbelievers just the same way as he can accuse believers. The difference is that the unbeliever has not put his trust, his confidence in Christ to be his public defender. So he's defending himself. And guess what? We can't defend ourselves against the accusations of Satan to God the Father. And this reminds me of a news article I read this week about the city councilman in Flint who's trying to defend himself against drunk driving charges, and the judge is basically just berating him, according to the article that I read, that he has no idea what he's trying to do, how he can defend himself against these charges. So he's coming up with all these ridiculous arguments why he shouldn't be held accountable for his actions. But the judge, who is represented in our scenario here by God the Father, is telling him, listen, you can't do this yourself. You can't defend yourself. You need an advocate. And our advocate is Jesus Christ. He is the one who can defend us. And He is available for everyone. All you need to do is trust in Him to be your advocate, and He will advocate for you because He has already paid for all of the sin debt for every person in the world. If you're an unbeliever, the only thing keeping you from eternal life is your sin nature. And that is circumcised, taken out of the way, cut away, again, not to be a barrier between you and God through faith in Christ. So both problems, our sin nature and our sin debt, is taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, this last word here, for disarmed, is a very interesting word, apekduomai. And we've already seen that word. You might not have known it, but we have seen that word already in this passage. In verse 11, Colossians 2:11, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ." That word for removal there in the Greek is actually the same word that Paul uses as being as the rulers being disarmed. So what is this being disarmed? What does that even mean? This is another picture from Roman culture, ancient warfare, when an army was victorious over another country's army, they would take some of those soldiers as prisoners, obviously, and they would parade them through the streets. They would be completely disarmed, obviously. They don't have their weapons anymore, and a lot of times they would be bound, their hands would be bound behind them, completely defenseless, completely harmless, of no danger to the citizenry. And that's in effect what they are saying, that the Roman generals would be parading their enemies through the streets, showing them, look, we have completely defeated these people. They are of no consequence to you anymore. You don't need to worry about these people coming and rampaging your homes and ransacking you and stealing everything that you have. Look at them. They're completely humiliated in defeat. And that is what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ. Our enemies have been completely disarmed. They are of no effect against a believer in Christ. They have no weapons that should be able to affect us as a believer in Christ. When they do affect us, we are allowing that to happen. We are allowing ourselves to be harmed by these enemies because on the authority of Scripture, they have been disarmed. Their tactics, their weapons should not have any effect on us. When they do, we're allowing it to happen. We're allowing the one who has been paraded through the streets defenseless to intimidate us, to affect us. And according to this, they should not be able to do that. So why would Paul use this same word to speak of the rulers and to speak of the circumcision of our flesh? I would say that he did that for a very specific purpose, to show that both of these things that separate us from God have been truly and ultimately completely taken care of. We do not have the excuse to walk in a way that is sinful anymore. Yes, we still have the sin nature, and that's in our DNA. That will not be changed until the rapture of the church, when we are taken to be with Him and we are changed instantaneously, given a glorified body. We won't have that sin nature anymore. We won't have the propensity to sin anymore. Praise the Lord for that. But at this point in time, we have that perfect position with Christ. That sin nature has been disarmed. It's been taken out of the way as something that should affect us to sin against Christ. And also, the rulers and authorities of this world, the ones who have authority over this world, have been disarmed as well. That their weaponry has been taken away. It should not affect us. And therefore, we have a complete salvation in Christ. This is our position. This is what Paul has been speaking of, getting to, in all of this writing up to this point, is to show the fact that we have a perfect position with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that should affect the way that we live. We are, before we come to Christ, we are like that person who is helpless, a truly homeless person who is helpless, living under a bridge and can't do anything in order to affect our own salvation. But when Christ presents that gift of salvation to us and we receive it through faith, we receive an inheritance. We have all the riches of God, according to Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing is made instantaneously available to us at the moment we put our faith in Him. So then we're like that person living under the bridge who's just been given this inheritance of $100 billion, something that can never be exhausted. And so that is our position now as a new believer. I'm the homeless guy that just found out I've got $1 billion. So what am I going to do? Am I going to go back and live under the bridge and be helpless and not access that account? Or am I going to come out from under that bridge and live in light of the inheritance that I have been given? And hopefully, as an obedient Christian, as an obedient believer in Christ, you're going to say that I want to come out from under that bridge. I want to live in light of what Christ has given to me. And that is what Paul is going to essentially spend the rest of the letter to the Colossians explaining, what that looks like to live in light of the position that we have been given. He's going to describe what the Christian life, what the spiritual life should look like in light of the position that we have in Christ, this perfect and complete salvation that we have in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this word that we have that describes to us our complete salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank You that He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. I thank You for the Holy Spirit coming and working and moving in our lives to bring us to the point that we can have faith in Christ. I thank You for Your Word that shows us the truth of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank You that You have removed the sin nature as a barrier between us and God. I thank You that we do not have any excuses now. As hard as that can be sometimes to understand, I thank You that You have removed that sinful flesh as a barrier, and that now we can truly walk by faith in Christ, in our perfect, complete Savior. And I pray that You would help each person here to walk by faith, walk by the Spirit and not by sight. I thank You, Lord, that we have been baptized into the universal church, that the Holy Spirit buried us with Christ and has risen us as well, has brought us up from the grave, and we now have a new life together with Christ. I thank You that our debt has been canceled, that we don't need to worry about that, that our sins have been paid for, and now I pray, Lord, that You would help each one of us to walk in light of this position that we have in Christ. Walk in light of the perfect, complete position that we have in Christ, and we will give Jesus Christ all the glory, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.